The gospel lesson comes to us today from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. It's found in your pew Bible on page 1671. Now there were some Greeks among them who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The one who loves the life will lose it, while the one who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever sees me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Very thankful to be here with you for this time of teaching from God's word. Will you please join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we are deeply grateful for your presence with us. We are grateful that you gave your Son Jesus for us. We are grateful for your written word and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you bless this time that we have. I pray that you grant me the ability to say what you want to be said, and you grant to each of our hearts the ability to hear and understand your message. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we see in this passage, in the first verse, several verses, somebody wanted, some Greek persons wanted to speak or wanted to see Jesus. The conversation between the individuals described as Greek and Philip occurred soon after the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. These people may have witnessed the event and become interested in Jesus. We are not really told how it came about. Then Jesus replied in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The reply that Jesus makes here does not necessarily seem to follow from being told that these Greek-speaking individuals would like to see him. However, at two earlier times in John's gospel, Jesus stated that his time had not yet come. One was when his mother Mary asked him to do something about running out of wine at the wedding, and the other when Jesus' brothers wanted him to come with them up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And in both cases, he said, my time has not come. John is showing us that this interest that the Greeks expressed in Jesus on this occasion was an indication that now his time had come. And so he goes on, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is providing a picture here to give hope. He was trying to show them and us that his life would be multiplied in his death. He gave up his life in obedience to his Father. Now his life lives in all who receive him, including all of us who've received him. It is also a picture for we, his servants. Not only did Jesus give up his life on the cross, every day he gave up his life for those around him. He spent hours and hours teaching his disciples about God's kingdom. He spent much time and effort bringing stories and parables to the people so they would be curious about God's kingdom. He displayed God's healing power, love, and deliverance wherever he went. He also faced down those leaders determined to thwart his ministry and those who were seeking to thwart his ministry and the people who were seeking life with God. And the purpose, as in his death on the cross, of all his efforts was multiplication of life, true life, with God in his kingdom. He was training those disciples to take up his life when he was gone, so that they could carry on. And that's what he's calling us to. Verse 25, this is still Jesus talking, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Someone who loves their life in this context is someone who is so attached to control of their life in this world that there is no room for God or other people to have relationship or impact on them. The one who hates their life in this world is the one who is so determined to carry out God's plan, that they are willing to relinquish the control they normally exert over their life. Here's someone in the Bible who did this in the New Testament. Ananias was a follower of Jesus who lived in Damascus. Saul was on his way to that city to wreak havoc on the believers in that city. The resurrected Jesus met Saul on the road as he approached Damascus, striking Saul blind. Saul became a believer, though blind. But Ananias, who was a believer in Damascus, was reluctant when God told him to go lay hands on Saul and heal him. I think we could identify with that. Despite his reluctance, Ananias took the risky path of obeying God. In retrospect, it seems like a no-brainer, but in the moment, it must have seemed to Ananias like he was going to end up dead by obeying God. That's an example of hating his life in this world. He didn't actually hate being alive on the earth, but he so wanted to do what God said that he put all of that on the line. Here's another example, this one from the Old Testament, Queen Esther. Esther was secretly a Jew married to the king of Persia. The king's right-hand man had persuaded the king to order the execution of all the Jews in the empire. Esther's cousin, who was really a father figure for her, requested that she petition the king for the lives of her people. If Esther went to the king without being summoned, she was putting her life at risk. Only if the king extended his scepter to her when she appeared would she live. Esther took the risk, but it must have seemed like hating her life because it was a great risk. Jesus continuing in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." Jesus owns here that he finds the path before him disturbing. He asks himself whether he might apply for a bailout from the cross. Then he tells himself, no, the cross is why he came. He had more to think about than just himself. Perhaps Ananias and Esther had similar conversations with themselves. Verse 28, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." This is similar to the Garden of Gethsemane scene in other gospel narratives in which Jesus says, "Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus calls out to the Father to glorify the Father's name. A voice out of heaven answers, "The Father's name has been glorified and will be glorified again." A voice out of heaven had already called out to glorify Jesus when he was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist and on the Mount of Transfiguration. In those instances, the voice expressed love and pleasure in Jesus. In the Transfiguration, the voice also enjoined the hearers to listen to Jesus. The crowd that was there, verse 29, heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said this voice was for your benefit, not mine. As with Saul on the road to Damascus, not everyone present who could hear the voice from heaven could understand what it said, what it was saying. Nevertheless, the voice was for the benefit of all the hearers. Everyone there knew there was a response from the heavens when Jesus called out to the Father. Verse 31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Jesus allowed himself to be crucified on the cross, but he didn't orchestrate the event. The power of this world brought about his death. When I say the power of this world, I mean the power of culture arrayed against him. Jesus was opposed by the power of religion, as evidenced by the Pharisees. The power of wealth and political power is represented by the Sadducees and the Herodians. The power of violence and empire is represented by Rome. All these powers shared the same thought. They were united in thinking that the world would be a better place without Jesus alive on the face of the earth. These powers were led, driven, and coordinated by the dark Archon, who ages before seduced our foreparents into disbelieving their loving Creator Father and to acting on those lies. Jesus is saying that since his time has come, these powers and their wicked leader, Satan, will be driven out in God's judgment on account of how they have treated the Son of Man. Verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus died a horrific, unbearably painful, humiliating death. He was suspended naked between heaven and earth for all to see. He was on display for the jeering and scoffing of his detractors. They all had a front row seat as he slowly weakened to the point that he could no longer draw breath. They watched him die. They watched the Roman soldier pierce Jesus' side with his long spear. Jesus said this event would draw all people to him. In this event, the blood of the new covenant, of which the prophet Jeremiah wrote, was shed. There is no covenant without the shedding of blood. The blood that Jesus shed was not just any blood, but it was innocent blood. He did nothing wrong. His enemies, motivated by their tremendous hatred, were unable to bring a credible charge against him. The beautiful thing about the new covenant is that it is unconditional. Indeed, that is the very point of having it. We are demonstrably incapable of adhering to the requirements of the law. Jesus even broke down the law into its simplest form, love God, love neighbor. Individually, corporately, culturally, we are unable to pull that off. I am speaking as to why a new covenant has been needed from the beginning of time until this day. God, through Jeremiah, gives us the essence of the new covenant in verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God graciously extended this new covenant beyond his chosen people, the Jews, the children of Abraham, to the outsiders, the Gentiles, to us. You may be wondering how this wonderful covenant and the power of Satan judged in with this wonderful covenant and the power of Satan judged and vanquished, how things can be so out of whack in this world, in our inner beings, and in our relationships. You may be wondering how there can be so much evil on the loose in this world. We need to do what Jesus told us. We need to die to ourselves every day. We have to look beyond what is easiest and most comfortable for us to think about how we can impact somebody else. That means we have to not just relate to other people on the surface with our smiley faces on. It means we need to ask questions after people's welfare, listen to their answers, share of ourselves, and consider whether the Spirit is giving us an encouraging word that we can share with somebody else. This is the way that the church grew explosively in the days soon after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And it's something that we're not very much used to. But we can learn. And each of us who has received Jesus in our heart has that life of Jesus in us. And we can listen to him and learn from him. And we may hear him telling us to reach out to somebody. Maybe a specific person or situation. And when we come before the Lord the next day, we say, I didn't do it. What I want to say to you about the new covenant is not that it, I think I mentioned that it is an unconditional covenant. That means that we don't have to measure up to the requirements of the law before we enter it. It also doesn't mean that we lose out on it when we fail to live up to our calling. Just as Jesus, when he was here, made a commitment to pour out his life into the people around him, he has made that same commitment with us. And so, when we realize we're not making it, we need to reach out to him and admit it. And he will pick us up and he will say, keep walking. And what happens as we make this our practice day after day, not only will we be more and more like Jesus, but we will more and more have an impact for Jesus on the lives of those around him. And by that means, the love of Jesus, the life of God, will be multiplied in this world. And that is exactly what needs to happen for the many evils of this world and for the consternation of our hearts to be healed and restored and brought into alignment with God's kingdom. It is, I say again, it's not in any way that we can ever earn this. When all the stuff in the God, Jesus expressing the law in the Gospels is that he's inviting us to walk on this path of becoming more and more like him. And so I invite you, I invite myself to let our lives be laid down like the seed that dies so that the life of Jesus, the life of God, can be multiplied and manifest in this world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.